in a situation where there's a lot of persecution, he emphasizes the fact that one of the huge keys to the Christian life is humility and submission to God's authority. And of course, that relates also to the authority he's ordained here on earth, like government authority and bosses over us, as we looked at, husbands over wives, and in our relationship with each other. Remember, he told us to clothe ourselves with humility. Even the relationship between the elders and the members. And then after that actually is when he said, all of you, you elders, you members, you workers, you citizens, you wives, you husbands, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility. And there's a good reason for that. Because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that idea flows right into this letter, especially in the first verse. Because I can tell you, if I was an apostle, that's the first thing I'd tell you. I mean, you think about it. The apostles were a very select few people. In the billions of people in the world, if you were one of the ones that was chosen by God the Son, the Savior of the world, our Lord Jesus Christ, you would probably let people know that. And so he should have done that if he had not been what he had been teaching us, humble and submissive. But he didn't say that right off the bat. He said, I am a bondservant of my Lord. Man, that's profound for a man like Peter to say that. Of course, as we know, and maybe as we have experienced, God brings us to that point. We're born with a rebellious heart and an arrogant, prideful heart, and God brings us to that point through sometimes the difficulties of life. We're not going to humiliate Peter again this morning. We've already talked about many of the, quote, highlights of Peter's life where God brought him to the point to be humble. He had a pretty rough road to get there. But Peter says he's a bondservant. I think that's what should characterize us in our lives as believers, as we've seen in the first letter, and as we see him referring to himself that way. We are bondservants of Christ. And we should live that way. Our decisions, our attitudes, our submissiveness, our humility should all indicate that to the world. And then Peter goes on, and he's writing, of course, to the same people, and he says this. He says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Now, there's a reason why he says that, because there's an errant faith, a faith that's not the true Christian faith, that he's going to address in this letter. As most of you know, if you know anything about Peter's second letter, he deals heavily with error and false teachers. Chapter 2 is completely about false teachers. Chapter 3 deals with mockers of the second coming. And we'll deal with that shortly. But he says, of the same kind as ours. And then I want us to camp out on this next phrase and use our handout a little bit. I'll get down on the floor with you and we'll work through this. And I hope you'll pay careful attention. Hopefully you also have a pen or something to write with. That would be handy if you have that. If you don't have one, ask your wife. They always have. That's why they carry purses. About 5 or 10 pens in there. All right? Okay. Peter says this. Not only does he say, who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, he describes what that faith is. By the righteousness of God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, before I go on and get into what it means to be saved by receiving the righteousness of Christ, I want to point out something. It's fairly evident in the English translations, most of them. It's very evident in the Greek because of the Greek grammar. He is referring here to Jesus Christ as God. Don't miss that. Look at that again. By the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. In the Greek language, when you're going to put two nouns together and they refer to the same thing, then you only use one article before them. That's the way this is. And so he's not talking about the Father here when he says God. He's referring to Jesus. He says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this is some people who claim that the New Testament does not say that Jesus is God. They just don't know their Bible. It's everywhere, really, but these are grammatical things that can't be taken any other way. To Peter, and of course he will, later Peter will recount the story of he and James and John standing on that mountain with Christ and seeing him in his glory. You'll remember that. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration. But that's for later. But he's referring here to Jesus Christ as God, because he is. And so I want you, if you have this handout, I want you to look on this side of it. And we may or may not get to the other side, but I want us to know this side very well. So what's he talking about by the righteousness of God? A faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You really need to understand this. If you're a believer, you need to understand it. If you're an unbeliever, and the Spirit is working in your heart to understand this, I want you to understand it very well before you make your decision. All right? So let's start with God. You look on your handout, you see this odd circle. It's not really a circle, is it? It's kind of a clump. With God inside. And it gives a few of God's attributes. We don't have time this morning to go to a passage for every one of these attributes. Let me just tell you that the Bible is very clear that God is holy. Now, God being holy means a couple of things. One thing it means that is God is set apart from all of his creation. Amen. Everything is created but God, and God is not created. He is eternal. He is an eternal being. And I know because we live in time, sometimes we struggle with understanding that. But let me tell you that God has always existed. God is holy. He is set apart from his creation. It also obviously refers to morality, to ethic. God is holy. Amen. And pure. God is also just. And everything in the universe that is not, yes, everything in the universe that is not holy and lacking sin, God has to deal with. Okay? Now that's pretty comprehensive, by the way, because when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, they started out in a untested holy state, and then it was tested and they fail. But when that started out, when God created everything, you remember what it said? It said that everything was very good. It was all pure. It was all holy. Amen. It was all in accordance with the character of God, because he created it all. Now, when they fail, they fell into sin, and we are born in sin. That's why I mentioned last week, God doesn't have grandchildren.
That's right.
God doesn't have any grandchildren because there's no way that our children are automatically in because we have put our faith in Christ. They have to place their faith in Christ. Everyone has to place their faith in Christ to be saved. It doesn't matter where they grow up. You can grow up in the worst of situations or in the most ideal situations in a Christian home. You know, maybe parents in the ministry, you know, just wonderful people take you to church all the time. And you can be lost if you don't put your faith in Christ. You're born sinner. God is holy and God is just, so he has to punish sin. In fact, if you'll remember, and we'll talk about this later in 2 Peter, God will even purify the heavens and earth. He will, with fervent heat, he will purify his creation and make it all new, where there's a new earth and new heavens. So when I say everything, I mean everything. All right. Because he's just, he must punish our sin. So when you're born in sin, and you must be punished. You say, well, what if we hadn't sinned? But you're born with a sin nature, so you're going to sin. Everyone's going to sin. So you're a sinner. So what was God's solution once Adam and Eve fell in the garden? Well, in that curse section in Genesis 3, he gives a hint of the fact that he will send a redeemer that will deal with what Satan did here on earth. Amen. And he will redeem us. Now, if you know the Old Testament, you know that as you walk through the Old Testament, he gives more hint about who that is and what that person will be. That's why when Jesus came on the scene in the first century, they had no excuse. They had a whole Bible, the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, that gave information about who the Messiah would be and what he would do. Amen. And he did it all. He gave all the evidence he was supposed to. Well, you know how that turned out for Jesus. You see, when Jesus was first starting his ministry, look over to the right, that verse, John 1:29. John the Baptist, who was preparing his way, the way for the Messiah, and getting people spiritually right for the kingdom, when Jesus came down to the River Jordan, he said, that is the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. Let me go back. Not only was there a promise to Adam and Eve, our parents, and the parents of every human that's ever existed, but also God killed animals and took their skin and covered Adam and Eve. Amen. Remember, they tried to do it themselves. And humanity's always done that. Human works. We'll get there. We'll be good. Everybody's always sowing fig leaves together. That's their works. Doesn't get you there. Because a perfect, spotless animal had to die. And of course, that was pointing toward that cross. So when John comes on the scene and says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, everybody in that context knew exactly what he was talking about, or should have. And so you look at the diagram, you see, God could not say to Samantha, listen, Samantha, you've turned out so well. All that sin, I'm just going to forget about that. Sin can't be forgotten about. God knows everything. It had to be dealt with. It had to be atoned for. It had to be punished. And so, as you look at my crooked cross there, that represents how Jesus' life here on earth ended. Well, it wasn't the end, but it was the culmination of his life. You see that God had to punish sin. And as you see the arrow that says wrath and punishment, notice that arrow comes from God onto the cross. See, nobody could ever say that God is not just, because he placed the punishment for every sin that's ever been committed on Jesus Christ on that cross. He maintained his justice because he punished sin. Does that make sense? Now, there was something that happened toward God, that had to happen toward God. And that is that this Lamb of God was perfect, sinless human being. See, Jesus, he identified with us. He came and he became a human being. He took on human flesh. He was 100% God and 100% man. And he lived a sinless life. And they placed him on that cross for nothing he did. And he let them take his life. Remember, the Bible says, hey, you can't take his life. He gave his life for us. Amen. And so, because he did that, then God can now be satisfied. God maintains his position of being a just God to always punish sin. He never compromised his holiness. But it was his son, not us, who received that wrath. And so, that's why I have written there in odd letters, satisfaction. God was satisfied. He had punished sin once and for all. And that's where we find that kind of odd theological term, propitiation, that you can hardly say, you know, propitiation. If you have a pen, now there's a couple of different copies of this. On some I've written this and some I haven't. You might write down, if it's not already there at the bottom of the writing below the cross, 1 John 2, 1 through 2, and then Romans 3, 24 through 25. And you will find that word, depending on your translation, that word propitiation. But propitiation means that there was satisfaction there. God was satisfied. Amen. Because sin had been dealt with. The payment for sin had been dealt with. Very important. As I write at the bottom, Jesus the righteous, and I love that phrase. That's the one in 1 John chapter 2 that we've been going over on Wednesday nights. Jesus the righteous. He took our place. Listen, think about it this way. He took Don's place. He took Mary Ann's place. He took Micah's place. He took Joanne's place. You put your name in there. He took your place.
That's right.
He took the penalty for your sin. All of your sin, past, present, and future, he took the penalty for your sin.
Amen.
All right. So God is satisfied. Now, why is he satisfied? Well, look at the transaction here that takes place. Now, look over on your left-hand side toward the top. There's a passage there, a verse there, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Listen to this as you look at this diagram. He, and in the context, that's talking about the Father, he made him, talking about Jesus, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin. Now, that idea there is the same idea as the Old Testament. We've seen it all the way through. He became a sin offering. That's the idea there. So I'm going to read it that way. God the Father made God the Son, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be a sin offering on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what Peter's talking about. Now, Peter didn't want to do a treatise on how salvation works. So he just said that we're saved by the righteousness of God.
Amen.
But this is what he's talking about. This is the mechanism, the process by which a just God maintained his justice, his righteousness. And so as you look at the arrow. There's an arrow coming from us. See me? That's you. Not me up here, but me on your paper. A sinner. See that arrow going from you to the cross? Our sins placed on Jesus' account and judged at the cross. And then, in Romans 4, after Paul talks about the whole idea of being justified by faith, in other words, being declared righteous by placing faith in Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. After he does that, then he starts to use the preeminent example for the Jews of that process, and that is Abraham. Some of us have been talking about Abraham in Sunday school. That's Abraham. And there is a verse that we find in Genesis 15:6. Go ahead and turn to Genesis 15:6. I think this is important. Now, when you read this, you say, maybe you don't spend a lot of time in the Old Testament. You read this and say, gosh, I think I've read that somewhere else. You have. It's all through the New Testament. It's in Romans, it's in Galatians, it's in James, it's in Hebrews, over and over and over, because the New Testament writers, and ultimately God, who was the author of all of this, wanted to make sure that you understood this. What does that verse say, Brother James? Genesis 15:6.
That's what I was waiting on to say. It says that Abraham believed in the Lord and credited to him as the righteousness.
And it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed in the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is so incredibly important for you to understand. You need to understand that as you do good works, that's not credited to you for righteousness, for salvation. It may come into, it will come into account at the judgment seat of Christ, which is the evaluation for believers, but it will not get you any closer to heaven. There was one thing that got you into heaven, and that is the righteousness of Christ. Amen. Given to you as a gift by faith. Isn't that incredible? That God might love us that much. Theologians use the word imputation. Imputation. But as you look at the arrow, now look at the cross and look at the arrow that goes back over to you. God judicially, on the basis of your faith, God judicially appropriated that credit of Jesus dying on the cross for you. And he gave something back. He took the sin, put it on Jesus, and he gave something back. Look at the bottom where it says, by the way, that word imputation, which is the theological term, if you look there in the center in between those two arrows, it says imputation, Romans 4, to place on another's account, whether a debit or a credit. In other words, that was the Greek term meant that, to place on someone else's account. You could go in and pay, you know, money and help them with their account. Or maybe you could go in and buy something and leave that on their account, you know, a debit. But look at what it says underneath the arrow. God's righteousness is placed on my account through faith in him because Jesus is God. Amen. That's astounding. If you don't understand this, you really don't understand the gospel. We are never saved by anything that we do other than placing faith in Christ. And I personally believe that faith comes from God too. Amen. I mean, we can vary on that. But the bottom line is, when we place faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, recognizing that He is God, then this transaction takes place instantaneously. And you are saved.
Amen.
You are saved. The last verse is down at the bottom on the right-hand side. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Why are we so excited about missions? Why do we give so much toward missions? Why do we have these missionaries in here and try to treat them like kings and queens? Because they are taking this message to a world that cannot be saved unless they have this message. And we don't know how long it is before Christ comes back. And so we want to be faithful. We want to be faithful to talk about the need for Jesus Christ for all of these people that have never heard this message. We really take it for granted. I mean, I guess we can't keep from taking it for granted a lot of times that we have had the Bible all of our lives. Many of us have had access to wonderful churches all our lives. We've been just engulfed in godly people and godly environment and the Word of God and all of this. But there are people who live in places where they went after the Tower of Babel that have still never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need this message. They need this message.
Amen.
Now, some of you may have gone over this with me and said, I got that, Rusty. I've understood that for years. There may be people in here that have never understood that. You still somehow believe that, you know, you need to be working, and maybe at the end, maybe there's a scale, you know, and maybe my works will outweigh my sin. You know what? That'll never happen, because all it takes is one sin to send you to hell.
Amen. That's right.
And I know you've sinned. I'm not all knowing, but I know you've sinned. I don't know. This little baby has a sin nature, but he says it has sinned. Okay, so, but folks, do you understand this? I mean, Peter says it in one phrase, and I couldn't let that go. I couldn't just say that phrase and kind of give it an overview. And we're about to enjoy the Lord's Supper. And so I wanted you to understand that. What a better passage to study before you take the Lord's Supper.
Amen.
You know, when you look at this cross on here and you realize what Jesus did. He came, He took on human flesh. He allowed His own creation to beat Him, falsely accuse Him, nail Him on the cross, have His body shattered, and His blood drained. By the way, if you're here and you don't know the end of the story, He did come out of that grave.
Amen.
On the third day, He came out of the grave, and He lives. And then as we continue our study, we're going to talk about things that He gave us, gifts that He gave us. And we're also going to talk about the fact that He's coming back someday. It doesn't matter what the naysayers say. Peter says even in his day they were saying, well, things just keep on going like they always have. Well, we know better. Someday He's going to come in the clouds for us.
Amen.
And we're so grateful. And it's because He gave us His righteousness as a gift.